We turn now to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark 10, reading from verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said. "The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Well, they do say blood is thicker than water. That when it comes right down to it, it's the family ties that will matter. And we see that very often in life. And perhaps that was part of the reason why James and John, Jesus' cousins, along with their mother, Jesus' aunt, came to him with a stunning request. A request for the best places in the coming kingdom, at the right hand and the left hand of the king. And perhaps they thought that as relatives of Jesus, they would have a very good claim to those best places. But as the Lord Jesus shows them and shows the other disciples and shows us, the ways of the kingdom of God are very different from earthly kingdoms and even earthly families. And the way of a disciple, the path that a disciple must walk, is not a path to easy glory, and certainly not to earthly glory. As we go on in the gospel, it becomes more and more clear that the standards of the kingdom of God are utterly different from earthly standards and earthly ways. And we see that again today in the portion that we're going to study in Mark 10, verses 32 to 45. Death and glory. We see how the two are connected in the life of Jesus and in the kingdom of God, death and glory. And we think first of all of suffering predicted. Suffering predicted. And as we move towards the last days of Jesus on earth, and the final chapters of Mark from 11 to 16 that, God willing, we look at in a future series, they take up a matter of days, whereas the rest of the gospel has taken years. As we move towards the last days of Jesus, many things become more and more clear about what he is going to do. And now the destination he has in view is certain. They were on their way up to Jerusalem. That now is where he is going. That he knows is where he must go. It's the beginning of the final stage of his earthly ministry, leading to the cross outside the city of Jerusalem. Now the Passover feast is approaching. And yes, Jesus and the disciples were going up to Jerusalem to observe that vitally important feast in the life of God's people, to remember the Exodus from Egypt so many centuries before. But Jesus is going to Jerusalem to do something far, far greater than keep the feast of the Passover. In fact, he is going to Jerusalem to be the fulfillment of what is depicted in the Passover, the release of God's people from bondage by the shedding of the blood of a lamb. That's what the Passover depicted, and that is what Jesus himself is going to be. And we're told in Luke 9:51, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. There is a determination about Jesus that everybody can see. They're aware that he's not casually travelling to Jerusalem, taking in the city as he maybe passes on somewhere else. He is going determinedly, fixedly to Jerusalem. And the reason for the determination is that he knows that there he will complete the work that his Father has given him to do. It is necessary that he goes to Jerusalem, because there is where his work will be complete. And we can imagine, I'm sure without much difficulty, how Satan in those days must have renewed his attacks on Jesus. The one thing Satan did not want was for Jesus to die on the cross. And so he must have come back again and again to try and deflect Jesus from this pathway. He'd done it 3 years previously. The temptations recorded in the Gospels, all of them to do with avoiding the cross. And he would have come back during Jesus' ministry, trying to deflect Christ from going to the cross. And surely now as the pace quickens towards the end of his ministry, Satan redoubled his efforts to turn Jesus aside from what for Satan would be a deadly work on the cross. Yet you see Jesus sweeping aside all the temptations. He will not be turned, not by anyone or by anything. He will go and he will die at Jerusalem. And as he strides ahead on the road, we are told, the disciples were astonished. Astonished perhaps by his determination, by his fearlessness. Probably that was the case. And the rest of the crowd, we are told, were afraid. They're tagging along, but it's a fearful frame of mind. Perhaps they're beginning to understand how dangerous it will be for Jesus to go to Jerusalem. And at Passover time, Jerusalem is a powder keg, ready to explode at a moment. The fiercely nationalistic Jews, their great feast, watching the Romans in their fortress, overlooking the temple. Jerusalem could explode in a moment. And here is Jesus going there determinedly. People are beginning to be fearful of what lies ahead. And to be associated with Jesus could be very dangerous. And at this point, Jesus takes the 12 aside, we are told, another prediction of his passion, not for the crowds in general, for his disciples. And he describes what lies ahead in more and more detail. Condemned to death, handed over to the Gentiles, mocked, spit upon, flogged, killed. He's leaving them in no doubt what lies ahead. Graphic description of his suffering. And instigated, perhaps one of the most shocking parts of it, instigated by the religious leaders of Israel. the high priest, the scribes and the Pharisees, the good living people to whom others looked up, and they will be the ones to betray Jesus and hand him over to be executed by the Romans. If it had been left to the Romans, Jesus would never have died. It was the Jewish religious leaders who ensured that he would die. And the Gentiles will complete the job. And of course, here is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. You can go back to a psalm like Psalm 22, and there the psalmist, speaking for the Lord, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus knew Psalm 22 very well. He would quote it on the cross. He knows what's ahead. He would know Isaiah 50. There at verse 6, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. And Jesus knew what was ahead. He knew it in detail, when the cruelty, the hatred and the sinfulness of man will be given full rein. But the wonder of the death of Christ is that all of this suffering was accepted willingly. He was not forced to go and die. He was not compelled. He was not held on the cross by the nails. He tells us in John 10:18, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have authority to lay it down. And as he goes on, I have authority to take it up again. He chose to go to Jerusalem. He chose to die on the cross. He's not a passive victim of unavoidable events. You see, the pilgrims for Passover brought sacrifices. And no doubt they would have dragged those sacrifices unwillingly to the altar to be slaughtered. But here is Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, who offers himself. Isaiah 53:10 foresees it. He will make his life an offering for sin. He makes it. He gives it out of love for his people. It was love that kept him on the cross. He is, as John the Baptist recognized, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And there's a note of victory in his work, and that is why, as he speaks to the disciples of his passion, he ends with the glory, 3 days later he will rise. And yet we have to wonder if any of them heard him and were listening when he got to the end. There is suffering predicted. All that lies ahead at Jerusalem, Jesus willingly accepts. Because in his love for sinners, this is what he came to do. And there at Jerusalem, he'll complete the mission his Father has given him. Suffering predicted. And what a contrast. Selfishness exposed. Selfishness exposed. Here we are in this lofty theme. The Messiah dying and rising again. Glorious things. And then suddenly we crash down to earth. Will you do what we ask? Anything we want, will you give it to us? What a contrast. Here James and John, we're told Matthew 20, along with their mother. And they want a blank check from Jesus. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. Like children coming to a parent with a request that they know isn't really something the parent wants to give them. They're a bit dubious themselves. Will you do whatever we ask? Commit yourself in advance. That's what they're asking Jesus to do. We'll not tell you yet what we want. You say you'll do it, and then we'll tell you. That's the level they're working at. Whatever we want. And the request is utterly amazing. In verse 37, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. Give us the best seats in the kingdom. Give us the most powerful positions. Maybe they were trading on the family connection. Well, at least there was faith there would be a kingdom and there would be glory. We can concede that much to them. But what stands out surely is their sinful ambition. Didn't we read not long ago about the disciples arguing over who was the greatest among them? Back in chapter 9. And Jesus showed them what greatness means in the kingdom. And again, you have to say, were they listening? Were they listening? And you see the human heart, Calvin says of their request, it holds up a bright mirror of human vanity. Because when you listen to them and you look at them, don't we see a bit of ourselves there? Maybe quite a bit of ourselves. It reminds us of how deeply pride is rooted in the human heart, not just these two men, but in the heart of every sinner like ourselves. It was the root of Satan's fall, the desire for power and preeminence beyond what he had. And though the disciples make the request, it's the very opposite of the way of a disciple of Christ. Because as Jesus has shown them before, and again patiently he shows them now, the way to glory is through suffering. Indeed, the way to glory for Jesus is through death. He talks about the cup that I drink, the baptism I am baptized with. And both of them are pictures of undergoing an experience of suffering. The cup of God's wrath was a common Old Testament picture, and Jesus will have to drink the cup. The wrath of God will pour out over him. He's baptized with a terrible baptism. But there's the pattern. And that's the pattern for every disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are serious about discipleship, the only path to glory leads through suffering. It leads through death to yourself and your interests. And to suffering for Jesus' sake. Now yes, Jesus' sufferings were unique. Of course they were. They were atoning sufferings. They're the means of our salvation. We can never replicate them. And yet for every disciple, there has to be a willingness to suffer for Jesus' sake. For loyalty to our Saviour. Paul writes in Philippians 3:10 about the fellowship of his sufferings. You don't hear a lot of talk among Christians about that kind of fellowship. Plenty of talk about fellowship. And often it's a warm, cosy getting together with good friends. And that's fellowship. And then Paul speaks of the fellowship of his suffering. How much of that do we really know or understand? Suffering for Jesus' sake. There are brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who could tell you a great deal about suffering for Jesus' sake. I've met some of them. I've talked to some of them. And it's a profoundly humbling experience. And yet for us too, there is a suffering for Jesus' sake. It may be in social terms, or professional terms, or in family terms, where faithfulness to Jesus brings a cost. We've spoken about it regularly as we've looked at Mark, because Jesus speaks about it regularly. And that is the pattern. And yet there's encouragement in that after the suffering, the Lord promises glory. 2 Timothy 2:12. If we suffer, we will also reign with him. There's the path to reigning with Christ, through suffering for Jesus' sake. Whatever the cost that God ordains for you in your circumstances and your situation, there's no glory without the hard path of death to self and suffering for Jesus' sake. And yet James and John are so self-confident. Can you drink the cup? Can you be baptized? Yes, we can. And you doubt if they gave it a moment's thought. Now you think of Paul in contrast, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That sense of dependence on the Lord to fulfill whatever he requires. And here James and John, you can almost hear them, the bounciness in their voice. Yes, we can. Of course we can. No problem. And they've no idea what they're saying. They've no idea what the cost will be. And they will suffer for Jesus' sake. James will be martyred fairly early on. You read about it in the book of Acts. John will be exiled to the island of Patmos for a time. They were called to suffer. And no doubt when the time came, they found the Lord's grace sufficient. And they were not left to bear the suffering by themselves. When James went out to the executioner's block, Christ was with him. When John sat on Patmos, Christ was with him. And he didn't leave them alone when they drank the cup and when they were baptized with the baptism. But they had to drink. And they had to be baptized. And it was nothing to do with places of glory and the best seats in the kingdom. Jesus tells them it's for whoever the Father ordains. Nothing to do with deserving. Nothing to do with merit. Nothing to do with how well they might serve. The whole ambition for self-glory and for the best places in the kingdom should have no place in the disciples of Jesus and the citizens of the kingdom. It is utterly misguided. It is completely foolish. By God's grace, we need to rid our hearts and minds of concern for position and places of glory, positions where we'll be looked up to and respected and well regarded by others. We need to be concerned for the grace to drink whatever cup we're given and to receive whatever baptism the Lord assigns. James and John, by God's grace, were enabled ultimately to pay the price. And God will enable us to pay whatever the price may be. But are we ready? And do we understand the only path to glory is a hard path through suffering for Jesus' sake? Selfishness exposed. And we do see more of that in our own hearts than we would ever admit. Then finally, the Lord, the disciples come around him and are really exercised by this. We see finally service commanded. Service commanded. The other disciples, we are told, were indignant. And perhaps it had more to do with the fact that James and John seemed to be getting in before them than with any real understanding of the issue. When Jesus takes the opportunity to correct their wrong thinking and to show them again how his disciples are to be living. And he reminds them, of course, of how the world is. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. And it's, I guess, a strong word that suggests harsh rule. That's the way it is in the world, Jesus says, and don't we know that? If you were to make a list of rulers, of those in authority in our nation, whom you thought were doing it out of a heart of love for the people, and out of a desire to serve, and not out of any self-seeking for themselves, how long would your list be? Could you find anybody to put on the list? And that's the way the world is. And the disciples knew that. A self-centeredness in ruling. Concern for their own benefit. For their own self-aggrandizement. And people regard it as a means to the end of those who rule over them. That's the world. And we know it and we see it day and daily. And then Jesus says, it will not be so with you. Among his disciples, that is not how it will be. He is not saying that there isn't a proper exercise of authority in the nation, in the church. The Bible shows us there is. But authority is to be exercised in terms of service. The values of the kingdom of God are the very opposite of the world's values. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. And it is a stark contrast that Jesus draws from the way the world works. And you see it in government. You see it in business. You see it in all areas of life. Who wants to be the servant of all? It's demeaning. It's beneath people's dignity. The whole language of being a servant, very few have any time for it. And it was no different in the first century. It has an ignoble ring to it to be a slave of all. Who wants that? Who wants to be thought of as everybody's servant? Yet Jesus is saying it doesn't matter what the world thinks. And you're not to be concerned about the estimate of others and to look good in their eyes and to be impressive. The disciples' aim is to be a faithful servant of Jesus. Our concern must be not do people think I'm important or sophisticated or intelligent or whatever it may be. Our concern is to be to hear at the last day, well done, good and faithful servant. And those good and faithful servants may have been nobodies in the world's estimation, but they're great in the Lord's eyes. Loving service, humble service is to characterize every disciple of Jesus. And that should be true in every part of our lives, not just within the four walls of a church building. And you know, there are professing Christians like that. In church circles, impressively pious. And then you listen to those who work with them. You listen to those who live with them. And you hear a very different story. A servant heart within the church and the world's values outside. The Lord hates such hypocrisy. For the disciple, his servant heart is to be seen in every area of life. Loving service to others. Even those who are rulers should have servant hearts. Now the world will not understand that. And the world, you know, may very well take advantage of that and see you as a soft touch. So be it. You've got to be ready for that if you follow a Saviour who died on a cross. You've got to be ready for that. You've got to be ready to take up your cross and not care what the world thinks of you, and to live by values that are the opposite of the world's. And as our society drifts further and further from biblical values and biblical moorings, we will look stranger and stranger to the society around us, and our values will be more and more different. Not, I trust, that our values have changed, but society has thrown away more and more of its biblical heritage. But we have the greatest example in Jesus himself. Even the Son of Man, even Christ in the radiance of glory in heaven, was willing to share our nature. He didn't come to be served, the Lord says, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Death and glory. The pattern is set for his disciples. You will not have the glory unless you are willing to walk the path of suffering that God ordains. Suffering for Jesus' sake. For each of us it will be different, but it will be there. No shortcuts. No back door. No family relationships that will help. Faithful disciples, cleansed by the blood of Christ, brought into the kingdom where the great are servants, and all for the glory of the King and his kingdom. Are you willing to be a faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you willing to walk that path that he first of all walked for you? He's not asking you to do anything he didn't do himself. The path to glory. Bearing the suffering for Jesus' sake. Devoted to his service. And seeking his glory. May Christ make us such disciples. Good and faithful disciples. To whom he will say, well done.